Pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful always for that ministry of the Spirit of God to illuminate the Scriptures, to indeed make them clear and plain, understandable. And we seek that which is His work upon the Word for our benefit here today. We thank You for the Word of God. We're glad to open it. May it speak to our hearts in very real and personal ways. And may we be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the concluding verses of the fourth chapter of Exodus. We read out of chapter 5, and I just want to wrap up the fourth chapter before I go on to the actual confrontation, the first confrontation before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. As we have been looking at these things and all the preparation that was there and the one needful thing being taken care of in the fourth chapter there, so then there is the presentation of the declaration of independence of sorts, if you will, or declaration of deliverance more accurately for the people of God. You know, there is the fact of the matter of God's deliverance, but then there is also the matter for people to both recognize it and to respond to it correctly. And of all the things that God shows us in His Word, believers today ought to be those who are most thankful and most responsive to the truths that we find in the Word of God. We ought to be thankful not only for those things that pertain to us, in fact. We ought to be glad for even those things that God has done even in the past, and for us to even be here in the Old Testament Scriptures and to see what God has done for the children of Israel. While we are not the heirs of the children of Israel, we are the church today in the 21st century. But indeed, as we see God works before, so then also we know that God is able to do even in the present time. Having said that then, and as you read the last verses from verse 29 through 31 of Exodus, the fourth chapter, then there is the final, if you will, arriving at the pronouncement to the people. It is now a team of both Moses and Aaron. Aaron is the mouthpiece now. As we studied earlier in chapter 4, there is this chain, if you will, of communication from Moses to, for actually it's begin with God to Moses, from Moses to Aaron, from Aaron then to the people. And even in that teamwork that is there, I'm glad to see the willingness of Aaron to help his brother Moses in the presentation of God's truth to the children of Israel. It says there in verse 29, they went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. The focus of my message here this morning is about the importance of the worship of God. That is something that ought not to be neglected, whether it be today or even back here. But it is worship in reflection of the person and the work of God Himself, and specifically for us in the church age, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship says something. Worship is really the way that it ought to be pronounced. It's kind of been brought together into the word worship, but it is actually worth or value, if you will. And the worthship is the idea of being worthy then of acclaiming the value, the importance of it. That which is important perhaps not to other people, but it is important to me. When I read the last verses of Exodus, the fourth chapter, and finally there is the word that is put to the elders and therefore to the people, and will you please notice the things that they have heard and understood. There were the words of the Lord that Aaron spoke, and that was the message of deliverance that was going to be brought forth in the opening verses of chapter 5, as we have already read even here this morning. And so there was, first of all, a message that was there. Then there were signs, and the signs were an encouragement to God's people because that was the process of authentication. This didn't come from Moses. This didn't come from Moses and Aaron together. It was not of human origin whatsoever, but this was the beginning of the supernatural work of God to deliver His people out of the slavery that they had gone through for centuries here in Egypt. And in the process of that then, when there is the recognition that this has truly come from God, and then when you come to verse 31, the Lord visited the children of Israel and that He looked upon their affliction. Folks, if there is ever a reason to worship our God, it is because we know that He cares. He is not aloof. He is not far off someplace. He is not disinterested in the events of human life whatsoever. He is deeply interested, especially in the lives of His children. He cares about us. We are part of the family of God. We read in Romans 8 chapter, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, then, we have standing as heirs and joint heirs with Him. We have certain rights and privileges, one of which, of course, is the great privilege of prayer, that we can have access before God's throne of grace, and we can come and we are accepted in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in all those things, though, we worship a God who cares about us. And shame on us if we do not feel inclined to worship Him, knowing that fact, realizing that truth. For the children of Israel here, and for all the difficulties that they had, when they realized that for all the time that they had gone through, for all the difficulty, and I'm sure through all those hundreds of years, asked themselves, does anybody care? Does anybody know? Is anybody interested? Or is it just, you know, us, and we have really no alternative and no hope whatsoever? And I think that's perhaps the one final part and the most important thing that you want to read between the lines of these last verses of Exodus, the fourth chapter. God gave His people hope that they did not have before. What a marvelous blessing that we have hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we can be, even in the face of the most difficult times. Recently, I was sharing 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, and I said, you know, it's a great thing when you read those words, we sorrow not as others which have no hope, none. And if you were in adult Sunday school this morning, we were in Ephesians, the second chapter, and there the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile together, and together unto the Lord Himself. And the description of the terrible state of the Gentile world. And it says, even there, having no hope until they came to Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that we are not left hopeless in our Lord. The Word of God encourages our spirits. It says much to us, even in these things, to know that He cares about our troubles. And in His time and way, He will intervene on our behalf as He did even for these here. And it is in a manner such that not only will it deliver His people, but then it will also serve the greater purpose of bringing Him His name praise and glory, not only in the eyes of His own people, but in the eyes of the entire world. When I read the last verse there, the fourth chapter in verse 31, God's people are humbled before Him. They worship Him because they, in effect, confess that they are dependent upon Him. They cannot solve the problem for themselves. They look for His hand of intervention on their behalf. And certainly He alone is worthy of their worship. They had been in the midst of a nation that had multiple gods in Egypt. They had seen all the practices and all the sacrifices, all the things that were done there. And what a great difference there is between the God of the Bible and the gods of people who have invented them, whether it be in the present time or whether it be throughout history, going all the way back to this point in time, here in Exodus chapters 4 and 5. A God who cares. A God who knows. Yea, read the words that are here. A God who has visited His people, who has descended down to see exactly all that was going on, to know it firsthand, and to understand the cries of His people, and to be touched by the cries that they make, so that now this time of deliverance arrives. That brings us to the opening of the fifth chapter of the book of Exodus, then. As it were, the gauntlet that is being thrown down. But it is not detached from the subject of worship that concludes the previous chapter, chapter 4. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. There is that challenge that is given forth. God speaks His word. He speaks it through His people. You and I have both opportunity and responsibility to pronounce the Word of God, even to people who don't know the inside of a Bible, don't know the inside of a Bible-preaching church. We are here for a particular purpose, and it is not just to speak for ourselves, it's not just to give our own opinion about anything, but quite the contrary, it is to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." I believe wholeheartedly that when we witness to unsaved people, that the greater purpose for you and for me is to both know and to be able to correctly and accurately convey the truth of what God says in His Word and to quote the Scriptures. Because God has promised His Word will not return empty or void. He says it will accomplish all of its purposes. Now, truth be told, the purposes of the Word of God are actually a two-edged sword. Either they can save people who have ears to hear and have an interest to understand and their heart is open and they realize what they need to do is to trust in Christ as a personal Savior before it's too late. But then there are those people who are, their minds are made up, they're settled in rebellion, they want absolutely nothing to do with it whatsoever. They don't believe it at all. I was reading online, there was some television commentator, you know, and some of the blasphemous stuff about, you know, "I don't believe in God," and he ranted and raved. You know what? He'll find out someday. The only problem is when he finds out, it'll be too late. That's the only shame of it. But when we look at the things that are here, I believe God can bless His Word, and it is our task to tell the truth of God's Word. As I read the opening verse of Exodus, the fifth chapter, I've tried to imagine now, how did all this take place? Number one, how did they get the appointment with Pharaoh? Because it doesn't give you all the background details and all those things. And then to get up there, and you're going to stand before the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that point in time in history, and you're going to say, "Our God is telling you, let us go." That's not exactly cowardice, is it? That's a holy boldness, folks. A boldness we need to understand, even for ourselves in this time. God speaks His Word. He doesn't just speak to His people. He also speaks to the world. But He speaks to the world through His people today. God is sovereign above all earthly powers. Let me just digress for a little bit here this morning. God has every right to declare His will to anybody and everybody, doesn't matter who they are or how powerful they may be. At any point of history, He is above all those things. What Moses and Aaron do here in the opening verses of Exodus, the fifth chapter, is first and foremost, the will of God. God's told them, go to Pharaoh, here's what needs to be said. Don't paraphrase it, don't change it, don't hedge and edit it somehow so that it comes a little bit softer. Tell it to him straight out so he knows exactly what is there. I understand that Paul wrote in Romans the 13th chapter in the opening verse, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. But then as I read further on there in Romans the 13th chapter, though, it describes good rulers, especially in verses 3 and 4. And it says that they have a purpose, and hear me, it is a purpose not just unto men, but it is a purpose before the sovereign God. And they have a purpose to uphold good and to punish evil. And where they fail in those regards, I believe they come under the judgment of God. Now, the ultimate test of all things is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We always ought to obey God rather than men, and that includes even those authorities over us. You and I may yet live to see the day when we're going to have to make that choice in more serious ways than we already have. But the principle remains the same. But you see, and as we have already taught you and shown you from the Scriptures, this is a teaching moment for Pharaoh of who's really in charge. And it's going to be a difficult lesson. It's going to be extended over time. And it's going to also be at a great price. But the thing is, there are those who even secular authorities today need to come to a realization. Because there are those who presume more of their own power and superiority than the superiority and power of the God of the Bible. And that lesson needs to be taught. It needs to be learned. God has a way of dealing with rulers to make that lesson very plain. For example, if I take you back to the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament scripture, and I take you to the fourth chapter. I said I was going to digress a little bit, but I think it's important that we see the subject that is here. As Pharaoh was back here in Exodus, so Nebuchadnezzar was in Babylon, all right, in the time of Daniel the prophet. Now, I'm not going to rehearse all the details that are there, but the thing is, there was a time when God saw fit then that he was going to, you know, deal with Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's the interpretation of the dream and so forth in Daniel. I'll go to Daniel chapter 4. Let me go to the fourth chapter, verse 24 of that passage. But here was the interpretation of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. This is the interpretation, O king. This is Daniel chapter 4, verse 24. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. Last phrase of Daniel 4:25, please note it well. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Who's really in charge? Who really has the ultimate power and authority? No man, but God does. When you read down to verse 33 of Daniel chapter 4, and I'll not take the time to read all the things all the way in between, Nebuchadnezzar becomes like a beast in the field. They had to throw him out of the palace. He was out grazing in the fields like some animal. His own body changed in such a way where he became reprehensible and all those things. And what a shame for that lesson to be so hard to learn. But I go down to verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And you can read all the way through in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Because Nebuchadnezzar could say, I know from personal experience. I've been there. I've done that. I don't know if he got the t-shirt for it or not, but he had a good memory. He didn't forget how God had humbled him. Now, that's kind of at one end of the spectrum, okay? Where God deals with somebody and says, you want to see how low I can make you? You want to see how broken you can be? You want to know what it is to be from the Most High ruler among mankind to being like the beast in the field? Come back here to Exodus, the fifth chapter. We have the beginning of a process here with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It begins with the declaration of God. It begins with the truth of God's word. There is an opportunity that is there, and yet there isn't, because we understand that God hardens Pharaoh's heart time and time and time again. And you might look at this and say, well, now why doesn't he take some kind of pity on this poor character? Because he's not yet reached the point where he's really willing to yield completely. May I ask you a question here this morning? How far would God have to take you or take me to where we finally say, I give up completely. I surrender. No more fight. No more rebellion. No sense at all. I give up. Isn't it marvelous that we have a long-suffering God? And for the opportunity that He gives us to return to Him. There is a need here for humility. It's not even really started, but it's the beginning of the process all the way through. But you see, as you read on further here in Exodus, the 5th chapter, we see the natural response. The appeal in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, is so that God's people can go out 3 days' journey. They're going to go out to the base of Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And there is a need to worship. They haven't been able to carry it out, as we've noted before, in Egypt, because when it comes to worship, it's going to be the worship that God prescribes. And the worship that God has always prescribed of Himself, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and then Genesis, the 3rd chapter, is the sacrifice of animals under the law and the shedding of blood for the covering of sins until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. I pointed out before that that would be reprehensible to the Egyptians. The animals that the Jews would sacrifice were animals that were worshipped by the Egyptians. It would be an abomination to them. And so the appeal was, can we get far enough away from Egypt and so close to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, so that we can come and worship Him as we ought to? And what you read here is in verse 2, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." It's a pretty arrogant statement, isn't it? It is made before us. What is our priority for the worship of our God? You know, in the picture that is painted here, Egypt is a perfect representation of the unbelieving world. It is not just neutral to the God of the children of Israel. It's antagonistic to it. They have their own gods. They have their own worship. They have all the things that are the way that they choose to make them. There is no room for another God, especially where you have a monotheistic religion like you do with the children of Israel, of just one. You can't worship all these others, Him and Him alone, and then to worship Him with a sacrifice of those things that we hold near and dear. What I'm saying is simply this. You and I live in a similar world that militates against the worship of the God of the Bible. And the question is, for us even here this morning, so then what is our priority of that worship? Now, time and again we read in the New Testament Scripture the instruction that is there that we are to edify one another. We're to build each other up in the faith. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as you read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and over and over and over again. But the thing is, there's a matter here for us where we need to establish in our own hearts, and I'm speaking about personally, where we set a certain value on the worship of God, and it is a value, number one, of the importance that we ought to exercise that practice of worship. We ought to come before Him and we ought to praise Him in song. We ought to come and read the Scriptures. We ought to study God's Word. We ought to talk about spiritual things, because that ought to be the first and primary focus of my life as a believer in Jesus Christ. But the thing is, I live in the midst of an Egypt that says, no, it's not that important. It's not as important as the things of this world. It's not as important as the things of this life. Nothing can be more important than the here and now. And you and I are put into the midst of a quandary there of whether or not we're going to obey God or we're going to obey men. There's a challenge that is here. In the immediate case here of Exodus, the fifth chapter, it speaks to the children of Israel who have been so overcome for so many years of the things of bondage and slavery. They ask the question, where is your hunger for fellowship and worship with your God? Do you miss worship? They hadn't been able to practice it in Egypt. The appeal here is, can we please go? We need this. This is something missing in my life. I recognize its importance, but because of circumstances, it's put me in a position that is uncomfortable, and I'm concerned that God will turn against me because I have failed to honor Him as I ought to. Can we identify with that? Does that speak to our hearts? Or have we, much like these people, when you've gone so long without, the importance of it just kind of drifts off and it fades away. And you come to the place where it's no longer an important part of my life because in the absence of that, there are all kinds of other things that have rushed in to fill the vacuum. And they take up our time, they take up our attention, they take our resources, and they seize them in such a way that it's hard to recover. And you know, the great tragedy is after a while, people have gotten so far away from the worship of God, they no longer have that conviction of the Spirit of God within their hearts to say, where's your walk with the Lord? When's the last time that you've come and you praised His name? When's the last time you actually seriously sat down and read the Scriptures? When's the last time you gathered together with other believers of like precious faith? If you spend so much time with the unbelieving world and you hear their language, you hear their lifestyle, you hear the things that they are important, how do those things overcome the failure of our instruction and the things that we know according to the Word are those things that are pleasing to God? I fear that there are too many of us who have forgotten even the difference, who have lost touch with the distinction of the things of God versus the things of the world, because the things of God have gone so far away, they're out of sight and they're out of mind. But hey, when it comes to the things of the world, when it comes to the things of the workplace, when it comes to the things of living in the here and now, we're right on top of all that. Because that has become our priority. There is a serious issue here in Exodus, the fifth chapter. It is the value that we set upon the worship of the God of the Bible. And it asks the question, how important is it to you? Is it important in the first place? If so, how much in comparison to all the other things that go on? That's why I say when you come to the end of the fourth chapter and they heard that God cared about them, they heard that God was interested, they heard God was going to finally do something. The immediate response was bow before God and worship Him. Because we're thankful. So thankful that He cares. Oh, that the Lord might give us a greater hunger for the worship of Him. To be thankful for the way that He intervenes in our lives. When He's heard us, when we've cried out unto Him. To be like the psalmist of old in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? Maybe you have another answer to the question. Here's the A answer. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Folks, if that's true, then He deserves our worship. He deserves all the honor, the glory, and the praise that we can bring. He and He alone is worthy of it all. And He has told us elsewhere in Scripture, He doesn't share His glory with anyone else. It is to be His and His alone and His exclusively. I come back to Exodus, the fifth chapter. the denial of God's existence, the denial of God's prior claim upon his people above everything and everyone else. That is a perfect description not only of Egypt, people, that's a perfect description of the unbelieving world you and I live in now. Now, you may look at that and say, Pastor, that sounds rather extreme. I used to entertain that idea in hopefulness, but I have to be honest with you, I've kind of lost hope of that when it comes to the world in which I live now. Such abject defiance of God and his word. This isn't something being done out in the periphery somewhere. This is mainstream. This is in your face. And we don't respond. We're silent. And all those things. God's people have a need to worship him. They have a need to bring the sacrifices that are appropriate. They needed to bring those things that were the picture of the shedding of blood since Genesis chapter 3. We need to come on the basis of those things which God himself has set. And even in the New Testament scripture, and when you come to the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 22, we read, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And then there is this last phrase of Hebrews 9:22. And without shedding of blood is no, and the word that is used there is remission, but it is the idea of forgiveness. It is the idea of a payment that is made. It is a payment that is made in full. It is sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to it whatsoever, but it is the price of blood. I was reading something earlier in this week, an older book, and somebody had made the comment there in the commentary that I was reading. Don't let anybody talk about the death of Jesus Christ apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But I dare say in the last 30 years, we have heard that from pulpits and familiar named people who deny the shed blood of Jesus Christ and just say, well, that just symbolizes his death. No, it does not. That's a lie. It's the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse us from sin today. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saved us in the first place as we put our faith and trust in that which he did for us on the cross. Did he die? Yes, he did. But in the shedding of his blood, he fulfilled a picture that goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. The life is in the blood. And he bore out that principle with his sacrifice on the cross. It begins all the way back in Genesis 3:12, where Adam and Eve were given coats of animal skins. It begs the question, how do you get the skin without the animal? Obviously, there was bloodshed. But there's something else here in Exodus chapter 5, though. When the world wants to turn God's people away from worship and tries to draw people back just to be focused upon the things of this world, then there are some rather interesting accusations that they make that seem to have an effect on some people. I read now in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 5. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye Moses and Aaron? Let the people from their works. You want them to take time off to go worship God? Are you crazy? Get you unto your burdens. Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. Yeah, we need a day of rest, don't we? Yeah. We've forsaken that how long ago? I read on. Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters, the people, and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and to tale the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them," that is, same tally of bricks every single day. "Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there be more work laid upon the men, that they may labor therein. Let them not regard vain words.'" Ooh. Whose words were they calling vain? God's word. God's pronouncement. Spoken by Aaron together with Moses before Pharaoh, back in the first verse. And the unbelieving world hears that and says, "That's just empty words. That doesn't really mean anything. That's not really important. What's really important here is, let's get the quota of bricks done. You got extra time? Fine. We're no longer going to provide straw for you. You can go out and see if you can find some straw." Now, I was reading about that because there was some question of, you know, what was the straw there for? The correct answer is, it was to provide kind of a way of holding the clay together in the bricks. Didn't really pertain to the firing of them because they were usually dried. They weren't burnt, you know, in Egypt back in this period of time. But it kind of gave you like a skeleton, as it were, for the clay to hang on to help form the bricks. And so therefore, it made brick making easier. If you didn't have any straw or anything like that, then you'd probably have bricks and they might fall apart or crack open, or they didn't really have a whole lot to hold them together. So it was harder work. So now what are the children of Israel reduced to? They got to go out in the fields and find stubble, find whatever they can to provide the substitute for the straw that was given to them before. What is the world's answer to a Christian in the 21st century who says, "You know what, I need to go to church. I really need to worship God. I need to come before Him and praise His name. I need, indeed, to hear His word proclaimed. I need to be in the company of other believers just to kind of clear my mind of all the garbage that is going through the other days of the week." And the answer of the world is, go to church. That's just vain words. The answer is, work more. The answer is, work harder. The answer is, use up whatever extra that you have there that you would like to devote in the worship of God. Consume it all in the things of the here and now. That's where all your energy needs to be devoted. And will you please notice, in the eyes of Pharaoh, there was absolutely no need whatsoever of the worship of their God, whatsoever. He didn't say, "Well, hey, maybe we'll put a place over here and you can sacrifice the animals where we don't see you and so we won't be offended." No, he's not going to go there. Pharaoh has one concept. It's tunnel vision, more bricks. You and I live in a world that says you don't need to worship God, but you need to work harder in the things of this world. And if that keeps you from worshiping God, then so be it. Because it's more important to make bricks. I think perhaps we bought into a lot more of that than we may realize. And if that be true, then I haste to add very quickly then, and we are the poorer spiritually for it. We're not better, we're worse. We have lost sight of the things that are really important. We have been consumed in no less degree and in very little difference from our unsaved friends and co-workers. We have adopted the principles that they observe. What a shame to come to that place. But when I read there the ninth verse of Exodus, the fifth chapter, and Pharaoh says, let them not regard vain words. Folks, that is an insult to God. That's saying, Aaron, Moses, forget what you heard from your God. Don't come before me again and tell me again, because I don't consider it important. I don't know the God of the children of Israel. I don't care about him. I'm not letting anybody go. Everything's going to continue the way it is. I see no reason for change to accommodate this whatsoever. Do we live in a world that accommodates our Christianity, that accommodates our worship of God, that accommodates our prayer? Isn't it interesting that in the public schools today, there is another religion, and the other religion has the provision of space in a room where young people of that religion can go there multiple times a day and pray, and that's okay with the school system in Philadelphia and probably six other places as well, and that's perfectly all right and approved. But the thing is, if you wanted to gather and hold a Christian prayer meeting, you'd be forbidden. Now, let me just peel back for a moment. Let me take you back to, 1964. Alney High School. Before we started the day in class, we had provision for us. There was a campus Christian group that was there. In my high school days, I was part of it. We would go in the home economics room, which was like down in the basement level, as I recall, of Alney High School, and we would gather, we would start the day together in prayer as Christians, and we had the approval, we had the accommodation that was there, and we could do that 5 days a week. Anybody want to speculate as to how we could do that in Alney High School today? But we were there back then. Can you imagine high school kids gathering to pray before they started the day's schoolwork, and to do that day in and day out? How much have we really conceded to this date? And are we the richer for it or the poorer? I don't think there's a whole lot of contest there, is there? Whatsoever. What's really important and what is vain? I close with two verses of scripture and then I'm done here. Jesus spoke back in John chapter 6, verse 27, excuse me. And he said this, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Then it says, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. There are things more important than just day-to-day living. The most important things come from God through Jesus Christ. And then Paul gave the answer to Pharaoh, I believe, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. You know the verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But then there's this last phrase, note it well. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Can I simply ask the question, do you know it's not in vain? Pharaoh says, vain words. Not worthy of bothering with, not worthy of any attention. And I sure am not going to let those people go. We got bricks to make. God, help us to be able to discern between the vanity of the unbelieving world, the vanity of their minds, the blindness that is there, and for us to turn to the things, the labors that are not in vain, because they're in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. There are things that will last at best for time, and then there are those things that will last for eternity. Oh Lord, help us to have an eternal perspective. Help us to see our lives more clearly. Lord, help us not to refrain nor allow other things to interfere with worship, because you are worthy. You deserve all that we can bring. You deserve the best of what we have to offer, not the least. Help us to glorify you and to be a testimony before the world that doesn't know you. And, oh Lord, help us not to treat your words as vain or empty, but help us to be obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.